this on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. May God bless the reading of his sacred and penetrating word. Let's pray. Father, I commit these moments to you. Words alone will not do in an hour like this. We need the power of God. We need the activity and the ministry of the Spirit of God. Lord, would you visit us today? And as that great hymn encourages us, cause us to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Give grace to me in my preaching and to my dear brothers and sisters in their hearing. Have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in this opening chapter of the final book of our Bibles, we encounter the beloved Apostle John. If church history is at all accurate in telling us his story, John is the one apostle among them all that didn't die a martyr's death. But that doesn't mean that he had it easy. Here in our text, in John's own self-identification, he refers to himself as a brother to his Christian readers, as well as a partner in tribulation. Quite a title, isn't it? Maybe we need to make up name tags before we get back together. Jared Courtney, partner in tribulation. Brooke White, partner in tribulation. But John does this to express this unique fellowship that we have as Christ's lambs, as fellow partakers in Christ's suffering. It's an expression of solidarity and supportive tenderness to his readers. He is one who understands. He can relate to the isolation, the disruption, the loneliness, and the frustration even many of us have felt in recent weeks or months. No, we are not exiled to a distant island, stripped away of all the comforts and relationships we've ever known. No, we have not been forcefully taken away from our homes and locked up in some labor camp far away. And yet, when we read John here and dip into his heavenly vision, we are hearing from one who understands. He is where he is on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the text tells us. He is suffering for his unbroken commitment to the Lord. Now, this message this morning is not a part of the messages that I have been preaching and will continue to preach on the theme of suffering, but you'll see obvious connections. The focus this morning, though, is not on our suffering, but on what Jesus does for this dear brother on this remote island, thrust into a situation he didn't choose. Because John, of course, could have easily slid into discouragement, depression, fear, unbelief. But that is not the picture we get in Revelation chapter 1. And I think we need to take much encouragement from what he says. A week ago this morning, I spoke on perspective in suffering. I guess this really could be a part two, though I did not initially intend it to be. But brethren, perspective matters. And look at what he says in the text. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here it is. It's the first day of the week. And John gazes out on the crashing waves that surround his place of exile. And what is this dear brother doing? He is communing with the Most High God. So many other things he could have given his attention to, he could have given his heart to, but instead, on the Lord's day, he is in the Spirit, he is pressing in. In this winter season of his life, most likely his final years, he will draw near to God. Now, it is in this and in what follows that I think there are deep encouragements for us today. I want to consider the remaining portion of this passage in two parts. First, I want to look at the visitation, and second, I want to consider the vision. First, the visitation, then the vision. So let's go. The visitation. Here, we encounter the Apostle John in the midst of hard circumstances, what William Cooper would have called a frowning providence. This is not the position John would have chosen for himself. He loves the people of God, the church of God. His care for them and his epistles, it's obvious. Even in the book of Revelation, Christ commissions John to write these seven letters to seven churches. He loves the church of Christ. And now here he is, exiled, removed from ministry among Christ's churches. He's removed from his life's work. He is taken away from his central purpose. Or is he? Once again, perspective matters, church. Yes, he loves the church. But here is a man whose love for Christ exceeds his love for anything else. When you read this book, you simply don't get the picture of a washed-up apostle. Oh, well, he's done. He did what he could do. No way. Here is an eminent Christian who still communes with his God. He sees God's smile behind the frowning providence, and he will be Christ's servant until his dying breath. And here in our text, something wonderful takes place. John, in exile, is also in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Yes, his external circumstances are bleak and grim, but his internal circumstances are bright and hopeful, and we see God's hand in this. In the same breath of, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John goes on to say, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Our sovereign Lord was at work in this brother's life. He had appointed this visitation that day. Jesus Christ was drawing near to his servant, and he came speaking. He came in his majesty and beauty to his apostle. And this should be a mighty encouragement to God's people. Christ loves us so much that he manifests himself to us, oftentimes when we need it the most. John had told us this very thing in his gospel. John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That is Christ's promise to those he loves. This is the great I wills of John 14:21. I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. This is the gracious, tender, loving heart of our Redeemer Church. He didn't just visit the apostles, though he did do that. He doesn't just visit high-profile saints, though he does do that. He has promised to manifest himself to those he loves. He comes to the ones that can sing, "I am his and he is mine." And for those among us who have walked with the Lord for any number of years, you have known such visitations. You have experienced something of this. There have been those seasons in prayer where you were suddenly overwhelmed with the deep love of Christ for you. There have been those weeping seasons where the comforts of your master suddenly washed over you. There have been those sermons or those books that you have read, and as you sat under the truth, you were suddenly amazed in the presence of one so holy and so good. Sure, Christ at times dispatches angels to serve us and protect us. After all, they're his ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the saints. But there are also times when Christ visits his people personally and intimately. We get this clearer glimpse into the throne room of heaven. We get a brighter picture of the King in his beauty. We feel like we have smelled or tasted or touched something of the heaven to come. He manifests himself to us, saints. Voluntarily, willingly, wholeheartedly, he draws near to those he loves. Didn't he do this in the final moments of Stephen's life as he was being stoned to death, Acts chapter 7? Isn't this what we read about in Acts 18 when Paul was preaching in the city of Corinth? In verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." You see, Paul was feeling the temperature rise in the city. God had worked, people had been converted, but the opposition was real. And then we see the faithful Apostle Paul fearing. This is surely a critical moment, both for Paul and for Corinth and for the glory of God. And Christ comes to him. Another visitation. And the result is that Paul is in that city for a year and a half, teaching and preaching the gospel, and the church is established and built up in the most holy faith. Dear ones, whether you have tasted of these divine visitations or not, do you hunger for them? Do you not long to draw near to Christ? Do you not long for Christ to draw near to you? This is not an encouragement this morning to hunger for visions and revelations. This is a strong encouragement, however, to be hungry and thirsty for the Lord Jesus himself. His presence, his nearness, a knowledge of him, a sight of the King of glory. Each of us know that the Lord has promised, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But how many among us know Christ with us in the truest sense, for something more than that? How many long for something more than that? "Yes, Lord, I know you've promised to be with me, but Christ, I want you to draw near to me." For something more than Christ simply being with you, but rather being just experientially near you. Christ's nearness is our good, church. And when things get tough for Christ's lambs, the good shepherd so often draws near. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me your rod and your staff. They comfort me. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Do you believe this, dear saint? Do you desire this, beloved? Now, let's transition from the encouragement of the visitation to the encouragement of the vision. Revelation 1, 12 through 16. This will be our focus now. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I so love where this vision begins. The Son of Man walking in the midst of the lampstands. And now, apocalyptic literature is full of analogy and typology and metaphor, simile. Christ, in this case, said, I'm going to be really clear. And we see this clarity in the 20th verse, the last verse of chapter 1, where he tells us exactly what these seven lampstands are. He doesn't want any debate on this. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. He, the Son of Man, is walking in the midst of his church. Isn't that precious? The perfect bridegroom is perfectly caring for his bride. Christ is active. He is walking. He is working. He isn't merely watching. I love that that's where this grand vision begins. But the vision now focuses in on the preeminent one. Yes, the lampstands are there. But John now fixates on his sovereign Lord. The movement of his concentration shifts from the seven lampstands to the one in the midst of the lampstands. And now, what unfolds in this beatific vision is this majestic description of the person of Jesus Christ as he is in heaven. But I want you to note something. More than showing us what Christ looks like, the vision intends to tell us of who Christ is. So if you read this text and you walk away from this picture that John gives, thinking more about Christ's appearance than his attributes, then you've missed the whole point of the vision. This powerful and majestic display wasn't intended for an artist's rendering. It was intended for the struggling saint to know Christ more, to know him as he is. Now, rather than focus on any single aspect of this vision, I want to try to work through it in its entirety. I'm hoping you'll walk away this morning with a big picture of Christ as John saw him when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think that's the point here. Not to chase rabbits about the appearance of Jesus' eyes, but to be overwhelmed with the divine radiance and greatness of his whole person. The language of simile or comparison fills these verses. We see that when we see John using the word like over and over and over. So I want to repeat once more than showing us what Jesus is, this vision shows us who he is. And John knows this one well. When he turns to see the voice speaking behind him. And he sees one like a son of man in the midst of the lampstands. His heart skips a beat because he knew Jesus intimately in his life. You remember the scene at the table of the Last Supper before Jesus was arrested? It was John who reclined at table next to Jesus, who laid his head upon Jesus' chest. Even the title here that John uses was one of Jesus' favorite titles when he spoke of himself, the Son of Man. The New Testament refers 81 times to the Son of Man, and in almost all of them, it is Jesus referring to himself. And this language, Son of Man, is so rooted in the Old Testament and so full of messianic meaning. We see it unveiled in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One like a Son of Man, the very language that John captures to even attempt to describe what he saw in that vision that day. For the Jews of John's day, this title, Son of Man, was wrapped in significance. So much so that on one occasion in Mark 14, when Jesus used this title of himself, the Jews quickly condemned him to death for blasphemy, because they understood exactly what Jesus meant. He was claiming to be God's own son. Now, the Son of Man appears in his radiant beauty, and John sees Jesus. I imagine him thinking to himself, I know this man. There's something so familiar about him, but yet there's something so different about him. I can hardly believe my eyes, but I know that this is Jesus. So majestic, so beautiful, so glorious. This is quite the revelation, saints. And all while he's trapped on an island in exile. But we must move on and see the rest of what John saw that day. Now, there are 8 particulars that John attempts to describe, and we're going to move through them quickly. He begins with 1, his clothing. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. There's something wonderful about our Bibles. The Bible interprets the Bible. The pages of the book, they work together, they interpret one another. And John, in writing down this vision, he is pulling on the database of knowledge he has of the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures the Jews would have read again and again and again. And so as he sees this vision and scrapes together words to try and describe the magnificent beauty he has just seen, he's drawing from the pages of the Old Testament. And right from the start, we see that John pulls heavily from the book of Daniel. Let me read to you Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 12. I want you to see the parallels. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. I'll skip a couple of verses. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel." Sound familiar, church? It should. There are numerous parallels from Daniel 10 to Revelation 1, the vision that Daniel had in his day by the river Tigris, and the vision the Apostle John had while in exile on Patmos. It seems that there is maybe a double emphasis, though, when we think about Christ's clothing. On one hand, the long robe and sash were high priestly garments. You could read all about that in the 24th chapter of Exodus. And of course, the vision begins with Christ walking in the midst of his church. What a picture of our perfect high priest, our faithful high priest, right from the gates in this vision. Yet, on the other hand, in Daniel's vision, we see similar clothing described, both the linen garment and the belt of gold. And the emphasis there seems to be more upon the dignity and the high rank of this visiting man. Jesus, then, is our high and holy and heavenly high priest. His rank is above all. His dignity exceeds all others. He is the high priest of heaven. His clothing. What about his hair? The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing that John would even capture something about his hair. Why hair? This is familiar language to the readers of the Old Testament as well. Think back to the description Daniel gave of the Ancient of Days, what I already read in chapter 7, if we were to back up a few verses to verse 9 of Daniel 7. Look here. "As I looked," Daniel writes, "thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire." There it is, the hair like white wool. This description of Christ's hair points us to him being the Ancient of Days. It points us to his eternity, his agelessness. And yet the whiteness of the hair, like snow, also speaks to his purity. Think of the language, the great language of Isaiah chapter 1. "Come, let us reason together." God says to his rebellious people, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Well, Jesus, brethren, he's the spotless one. He's the righteous one. Purity and righteousness and holiness are in view here. What about his eyes? Look again at this phrase in verse 14. "His eyes were like a flame of fire." Can you even imagine? Remember Daniel chapter 10 again. There we read, "His eyes like flaming torches." This speaks to Christ's ability to see all, even to the depths of the human soul. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Jesus' gaze is a piercing gaze. To the wicked man, it is the fierce gaze of judgment. These eyes are able to penetrate the deepest recesses of the heart. Jesus sees and Jesus knows. Fourth, his feet. Verse 15, "His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace." Can you imagine that picture? This speaks to Christ's strength and absolute purity, bronze being a stronger metal, and then the polished nature of it. The brightness of the polished bronze would have dazzled. And then, of course, the strength of the metal is well known, used throughout the tabernacle and the temple, used to make pillars in the Old Testament and armor. Burnished bronze feet. It was those same feet that John had gazed upon in the earthly ministry of Jesus, the very feet that crushed the head of the serpent, the very feet through which a nail was driven. Now he sees them, and they're like burnished bronze, refined in a fire, strength and purity. Fifth, his voice. His voice was like the roar of many waters. We see that in verse 15. Yes, Jesus had come in this vision, and first he had come speaking. It's not until John turns around to see the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. And so he heard first his voice, and his voice was so powerful, so majestic, so strong, so alluring. John can only compare it with the sound of the crashing waves that surrounded the island of Patmos, where he was currently exiled. The constant, overwhelming thrust of the sea waters. It reminds me of a family trip we took the year we moved to Denton. We moved January 2011, and the four of us, on a summer vacation of sorts, flew into Buffalo, New York, and then we rented a car and we drove north to Niagara Falls. And when the day had come, the time had come, we got on one of those tour boats that takes you there to the base of the falls, and you're just right there. And you see the water, but almost more than you see it. Majestic as it is, you hear that water. So there we stood on the boat, getting sprayed by crashing water in those unattractive blue plastic ponchos. We probably looked ridiculous, but I remember the sound of the water. It was an overwhelming and crushing sound. So much water, so much power. John is telling us that the voice of Christ was something like that. Psalm 29:4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Sixth, his right hand. In his right hand, verse 16 says, he held seven stars. Almost more than focusing on the right hand, it's on what he was holding. John is pointing to the fact that Jesus holds the stars, or what verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us are the messengers or the angels to the seven churches. The right hand, of course, was known as a place of favor and honor. If the king seats you at his right hand, that was the place to be seated. You were the favored or honored guest. You remember when Christ comes in the great white throne judgment, he will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are found on the right. So he holds these messengers to the churches in his hands. Brethren, he holds you in his hand. It's a picture of his sovereignty and control over all things. It reminds me what the good shepherd himself said in John's gospel, John 10, 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. His right hand. A powerful, protective, keeping hand. Seven, his mouth. Also in verse 16, from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Ah, this is surely familiar language. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This sword is a picture of the word of God. The words that are unfailing and true. The words that will always accomplish their intended purpose. I like what Philip Hughes says here. The sword, which is the Lord's word, has two edges, so it never fails to cut. If it does not cut with the edge of salvation, it cuts with the edge of condemnation. For the word of redemption to all who believe is at the same time the word of destruction to all who refuse to believe. The word of Christ. Eighth, his face, or maybe even his countenance. Verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It almost seems to me like this is the capstone of the vision. John had started by seeing his clothes. He had moved to his hair. He's searching. He's seeing this and seeing that. And then what does he land on? What does he finish his declaration with? But the shining face of Christ. The face of Jesus Christ now glorified, reigning as the heavenly King. We've seen this before in the pages of our New Testament, haven't we? A prefigurement of the Lord in his glory. And it happened on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. The Mount of Transfiguration. John had seen something of this before. And here he sees it again. And it's overwhelming. The shining face of Christ. We're even reminded, I hope, of the high priestly prayer that we read in the book of Numbers. Oh God, make your face to shine upon us. Is this your desire, dear Christian? Is this the longing of your heart? I appreciate this summary from Charles Spurgeon. He says, John sees an inexpressible, indescribable, infinite splendor in Christ's face, an overpowering preeminence that is justly terrible to the ungodly and intensely joyful for the godly. This is our risen and reigning Lord, church. Yes, he once came as a meek and lowly lamb to lay down his life for us. But now he reigns supreme and he's coming again, no more as a lamb, but rather a lion, never to die again, but to rule forevermore. Here is one who sank to the lowest of lows for your sake, saints. But now he is risen to the highest of highs, the throne of heaven, to govern all creation for his ultimate glory and for the good of his people. If this isn't an encouragement in the midst of a season like we're in, I don't know what is. We need to loosen our grip on all else and cling to the King of Glory, dear Christians. We need to put away certain childish things that weigh us down, and we need to run to Jesus Christ. So perspective matters. Fix in your mind a proper view of him and meditate today on him. He is your center. He is our hope. He is our everything. Let's pray. Father, we want to be like those that came to the disciples and in inquiring for him, they said, we would see Jesus. Or that is my desire today. I trust that it is the desire of my brothers and sisters today to see the King of Glory in his beauty. Lord, if it is not a strong desire in us, rebuke us, correct us, chasten us, and make it so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.